Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. As always, welcome. Welcome to those online. And thank you guys for springing ahead. And I hope that you're an hour more awake. I just want you to be that. So just spring ahead in that awakened, alert state so we can participate in another message from this Building Character series. My prayer is that you are gaining something from the characters that we're studying. It's a really big deal that God chooses people like you and me to demonstrate for us all these different capabilities or things that he alters within us or changes to allow us to bring him glory and to allow us to walk in the light of Christ Jesus. So thank you for just being here, being a part, joining us. I want you to know I believe that this nation is a nation worth saving, is it not? It really is. It really is. We're not the first. God raised up a people for himself that he believed wholeheartedly were worth saving. And last week we talked about Israel having been split into two kingdoms, the north and the south. They're still split at this time in the story that we're going to be using. In fact, they have lost their place in Jerusalem. They've been exiled into captivity, into Babylonian captivity. The consequences of choosing your own path and not submitting to the will of God is that God often allows us to reap what we sow. But when God allows us to reap what we sow, it's not an in-your-face sow there. He allows us to reap what we sow in order to turn us back to him. Does that registers right? And so sometimes he gives us over to our own sin or over to ourselves. And he, in essence, was doing that with Israel. They went into captivity in present-day Iraq for 70 years under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar because they rejected God. We warned against that last week. Don't reject God. It's not because he wants to punish us. It's that we choose a life that's so far away from what he had for us that was his best when we choose to reject him. So don't reject him. But it's not that God won't help us out of the messes that we've caused. He gladly will. Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered the Babylonians while Israel was still in that 70-year captivity. And by God's sovereign move, Cyrus was commissioned to allow Israel to go back to their homeland. Okay, they'd served their time in captivity, but only 50,000 Jews went back to Jerusalem or to where they resided from. 2 to 3 million stayed in captivity. They settled in captivity. It just sounds terrible, doesn't it, to think I've been ushered into captivity and I've gotten so used to being held captive, I think I'll just stay here. It's more comfortable in captivity. Don't forget that statement. And so the 50,000 Jews went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple led by Ezra and Nehemiah, the two books in front of the book that we're looking at today called Esther. Can't wait. Esther. God uses her to save a nation. Powerful story. Can't wait. In fact, we're going to get to it. An estimated 2 to 3 million Jewish people remained in what was then called the Persian Empire, comfortable in their captivity, a chance to go home, but they refused. And eventually a new king would take over. King Xerxes would rule from a city called Susa, located in the Persian Empire, which would be now present-day Iran. And we all know nothing's going on in Iran, so not true. Jerusalem is located in the rather small territory of what's now known as Israel that hugs the Mediterranean Sea. It's a really small area. But perhaps the most powerful nation on the planet. We just have forgotten that. A territory loved by God, cherished the people, cherished by God. 2 to 3 million people stay in captivity, but as has been the history of the Jewish people, an attempt to annihilate the Jewish people would be underway by one of the officials of King Xerxes, and God is going to once again rescue them, proving that he has every desire to save them as a nation, and he's going to do it through a single Jewish woman named Esther, who will be responsible for saving them, ultimately paving the way for our King of Kings, Jesus, to come. Because that's how this all happens. It just keeps kind of stair-stepping toward Jesus, and from the very beginning of all creation, all the way until he comes, God just has this plan for us to be saved from sin and death by his son Jesus. The book of Esther is an accurate record depicting the way of life in Persia for the Jewish people under King Xerxes, but it's only a 10-year period of time. That's what's so amazing about what we're talking about. The whole book of Esther covers about 10 years of Israel's history. How many know a lot can happen in 10 years? How many know a lot can happen in 1 year? How about the past year and a half? A lot can happen. We can see many things taking turns. So let's take a look at the story. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. These events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. At that time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials, and he invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration that he gave lasted 180 days, a tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendor of his majesty. What a party! 180 days! Two things stand out in this story: the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. The sovereignty of God is that he can do whatever he wants when he chooses to do and determines what he wants to do at the time he wants to do it, intervening or taking control, because he knows if he leaves things in our hands too long, too often, too much, we make a terrible mess of things, don't we? And sometimes he intervenes to keep us even from making a mess if we see his intervention, and sometimes we're just so good at ignoring it. At times he simply gives us, as we said, over to our sin in hope that we might return to him and come to the very end of ourselves. I have seen people come to the end of themselves. You have seen people come to the end of themselves. And if it's not too late, they turn and make the turn back toward God, or somebody helps them make the turn toward Jesus, because when they come to the end of themselves, there's nowhere else to turn, true? It's really true. It's a better place to turn. And so God sits on a throne above all other thrones, the King of Kings. And he rules over all of us. So the sovereignty of God, for which I am grateful, his grace, aren't you grateful for his grace when it is poured out and executed at the sovereign will of God? Like, oh my goodness, I don't deserve that, but he pours out his grace anyway, and I can't be more grateful for his grace and his love. And so he just sovereignly apportions what we need. And the more we submit, the more we see his moves and his hand, and we hear his voice, and the less we submit, the more sometimes he'll try to intervene, because he chases us. He comes, he pursues us, like we sang about. The second piece of the book is about the providence of God. It's about God working out things in our lives, working things to good, even though we may not think it's working to good in the way that he's answering our prayers. But he arranges for things to be accomplished in our lives, especially when we're praying and seeking him. Have you ever seen God orchestrate the right people at the right time in the right place to accomplish the right thing, and it happened for you? And you're going, man, I know it was God. If it hadn't been God, this wouldn't have happened, this couldn't have happened, this couldn't have happened, this couldn't have happened. It's all his providence, because he has this orchestrated timeline. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the number of days in our lives. He has a plan for us if we would submit to that. And we can all attest, I think, that we've seen him working. It doesn't always mean our desired outcome occurs. He also gives us choices to make. He allows us free will. He allows us to choose him or the world. And sometimes I think God says, almost like everything but a red carpet, he goes, walk this way. Come on, follow me. Here's the truth. Here's what I want you to do. And we say, no, 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 I'll just forget about that. I'll stay on the old, frayed, worn-out rug with the edges that are dirty and holes and carpet stains and the smells of the past. I just like it here. And we get used to captivity when we could be experiencing freedom. What a disaster if we stay held in captivity by Satan the enemy on an old, dirty, stained carpet as opposed to a fresh new path that God has for us. By the way, he said, my mercies are new when? Every morning. Every morning. All the time. You don't have to put up with the old frayed carpet for weeks on end. Just let him come. Let him move. So let's get to the story of Esther. I just want to tell the riveting story of Esther. We'll look at the key players, see how the sovereignty and the providence of God are accomplished. So we begin with King Xerxes, king over the largest empire known at that time, 127 territories. He throws a party that lasts 180 days. And one of those days, he calls for his wife, the queen, to come and parade before his drunk friends and display her body, maybe show a little skin, you know, just do whatever it is so the guys can gawk at this beautiful queen. She said, ain't no way. Not happening, not doing it anymore. I'm tired of your dumb parties and your rude friends. I'm not going to be your trophy wife anymore. But to disobey the king was unheard of. And so the subjects of the king, the men especially, what are you going to do about that, O king? If she gets her way and she does, she's going to influence all of our wives. Then you know what's going to happen. And so they took her out. They deposed her as the queen. And so it was ordered in Esther chapter 2, verse 2, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Well, not on purpose. Let beauty treatments be given to these women, and then let the woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. So meet Mordecai and Esther, these two Jewish people still in captivity. In the city of Susa, there was a Jewish man. His name, Mordecai, one of the few million Jewish people still living in Persia. Mordecai had a cousin named Esther, an orphan girl whom he took in and cared for and raised her like she was his own daughter. And we're about to see the very first episode of one of the dumbest, most shallow TV shows I've ever seen called The Bachelor. And so, a lot of depth to that show, amen? Yeah, I mean, woo-hoo, it goes real deep. So Xerxes, better known as Jerxes, at least on The Bachelor, they're throwing a 180-day party. Just like The Bachelor does, with all the girls and all the drinking and all the crying and all the makeup running. You know, it's happening. And so there's this big party, and they're getting all these girls together. Esther was off the charts, beautiful. And just in our day, man was, like it is in our day, man was looking on the outside. And that's all man sees usually. And that's usually what we perform for. Is the outside. Too bad people don't take a little deeper look on the inside. Perhaps they'll find that someone is even far more beautiful on the inside than they are on the outside. Or maybe if we take a little time to dig, we might find some things on the inside that need to be our concern. Or that we would take the time to not just admire a new dress or a fine-looking haircut or whatever it is, that we would say, you know what, let's grab a coffee, let's push in a little deeper, find someone that may need our attention and our love and the hope that God offers in Jesus. So Esther And her outward appearance only played into God's providential moves, and she receives these 12 months of beauty treatments and gains favor. So if you think it takes your wife a long time to get ready, 12 months, it's a spa treatment. And so the new bachelor gives Esther the rose. He takes the rose, hands it to Esther. She won. All the other girls' makeup is running now. She won. And no one can just walk in on the king unless the king calls them. Mordecai, Esther's cousin, has some lower position, but he's been rooting for Esther all along that she would get the rose. And he had given her instructions not to tell anybody in the kingdom that she was a Jew, especially the king. And then a story that kind of slips into this, it's important later. While out in the streets, Mordecai hears two men plotting to kill King Xerxes. And Mordecai lets it be known, sends the message to Esther and tells her about the plot. And Esther brings it to the king, and the men who are trying to kill the king are killed themselves. The plot is foiled, and Mordecai's name is written down in the annals or the records about the one who saved the king. That's what he was titled now, the one who saved the king, this nobody, Mordecai. Now I want you to meet Haman. It would be like the vice president or the right-hand man or person of the president or the king. Haman was an official who becomes as noble as anyone in Persia could ever be next to the king. He's honored so much that at the king's edict, whenever Haman would walk through the streets, everybody would bow down to even Haman, the vice president or the right-hand man. It's a man, except for Mordecai. Mordecai sees him and would never bow down because Mordecai will only bow his knee to God. And so some of Haman's homies say to him, Haman, you've walked by this guy three times and he's never bowed down one time. What are you going to do about it? And he eggs him on and keeps pushing him. You got to do something about it. And the plot thickens. It's not just to kill Mordecai. It's to kill the entire Jewish population. It was the first attempt. In early 1948, eight people in a single day conference made a decision that resulted in the deaths of over 6 million Jewish people. They signed off on what they said was the final solution, and don't think it can't happen in our day. Things are happening in our day just like it right now. Concentration camps would be built or altered to include the most modern ways they could think of to kill people more quickly, but it was taking a toll on the German soldiers to line people up and then execute them with ditches behind them and they would fall in. It was just messing with them psychologically, so they wanted a more humane way to kill people. And so they lined them up and told them they were going to get showers, and we all know the story, and it wasn't showers or getting lice removed from their hair. It was gas chambers, and only the strong people who could work were pulled out of the line, and the rest were killed. They still have numbers tattooed on their arms today if they are living, those who survived Auschwitz and the other death camps. This isn't the first time. It happened back in the days of Esther, and it won't be the last time. Biblical prophecy makes it really clear. The plot to wipe out the Jewish nation is openly stated by kings or prime ministers or presidents of today, is it not? Sure is. So Haman can't do this extermination project without the king's approval, so he approaches King Xerxes, And he says, hey, there are some people in your empire. They're called Jews who've made very peculiar laws and customs. They're very disruptive and they are not loyal subjects. So he's lying about this group of people like so many leaders of nations lie about groups of people or lie about their actions. They say they don't blow things up when they're blowing things up. They just lie. And that's what's happening right now. They're very disruptive. Haman promises a stash of gold if the king writes an edict that every Jew in the Persian Empire be killed. This is about 400 plus years before Jesus is born. King Xerxes does it. He's a pushover. He says, you pick the day, we'll load them up. The news erupts with mourning and wailing and fasting and praying from the Jewish population, and Mordecai's cousin Esther learns about it. In his distress, he also prays and fasts and weeps before God, and so Mordecai sends a message to Esther to reveal to the king that she indeed is one of the Jews to be included in the slaughter. So the new king, the king's new wife, the most beautiful woman in the kingdom, is a Jew and he doesn't even know it, and she's going to be taken out because that's the plan of Haman. So she sends a message back to Mordecai telling him that the king hasn't even seen me in 30 days. He hasn't even called for me. I can't just walk in. If somebody just walks into the king without being summoned by the king, it's death for that person unless he extends his scepter for their salvation. And Mordecai responds. Listen to what Mordecai says. He's really wise. He's at the root of this plan that God is about to accomplish. He sent back this answer in verse 13 of chapter 4. Do not think that because you are the king's in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days. Days, night or day, I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, and even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So Esther waits for 3 days as the people fast and pray for her. She then approaches the king unannounced, and he extends his scepter, signaling her salvation. Of course, she's just gorgeous. She's his wife. He'll do anything for her. In fact, God moves providentially in the king's heart. And the king says to her, what have you come for? What's the matter? I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. Ooh, he didn't know what he was saying. And she said, well, first of all, I'd like you and Haman to come to a banquet with me tonight. Have dinner. Well, is that it? Is that all you want? And then she said, no, I want you to come to dinner with me tomorrow night too. And at that banquet, I'll tell you exactly what I want. Well, of course, dear. Of course, of course. We'd love to have a meal with you. Who wouldn't? Your wish is my command. So Haman goes home to his wife, feeling pretty doggone good. Nobody can touch me. Guess what? I'm having dinner with the king and his wife tonight, and I'm having dinner with the king and his wife tomorrow night. Just the king and I and his wife. It's going to be grand. It's going to be the best thing ever. So Haman goes home. But something just keeps eating at him, even beyond all the excitement of the dinner. What keeps eating at him is that Mordecai still does not bow down to him. And so he talks to his friends about it, and they say, what should we do about Mordecai? They said, let's construct a 75-foot-tall gallows and a pole, and we'll impale Mordecai's body on the top of the pole so that everybody will see that it's very important to bow down to Haman. So Haman decides to ask permission of the king at this next private dinner to follow through on his plan. And so the next piece is one of my favorite providential moves of God. Don't miss this. That night, the king has trouble sleeping, and he asks the attendant to bring in, like, the board meeting minutes. If you ever have trouble sleeping, just ask someone to get you some board meeting minutes, and you'll go to sleep really fast. So he gets the board meeting minutes, and they're reading the board meeting minutes, and there's an account that was shared of how Mordecai exposed a plot to assassinate the king and save his life. And so the king asks, what did we ever do to reward this Mordecai who saved my life? Nothing, the attendant answered. So Haman, the king's favorite, happened to be in the court, and the king calls him and asks him, what do you think should be done to honor the man who truly pleases me? And Haman thinks he's talking about himself. And so here's what Haman says in verse 7 of chapter 6. If the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes as well as a horse that the king himself has ridden, one with a royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the official shout as they go, this is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor. Excellent, the king said, just excellent. This is what I want you to do. Do that for Mordecai, and you, Haman, you lead the horse. Great providential move of God. And you can imagine Haman walking with the reins of the horse. This is what God likes to do for the people he honors and loves. No big deal. Well, let's look at Esther's request. So the three of them, Esther, Xerxes, and Haman, are sitting down for dinner, and the king asks Esther a second time, tell me what you want, up to half my kingdom, and I'll give it to you. And she proceeded to ask the king to spare her life, revealing who she was, that she was a Jew, and not just her life, but the lives of all her people who were also going to be killed by Haman, millions of them. And the king is furious, and he says, who would do such a thing? And Esther pointed, this wicked man, Haman. And the Bible says, and his face grew pale. The king was so furious that he got up and went out into the garden to keep himself from putting his hands around Haman and killing him himself. And while he was out in the garden, Haman is trying to do what anybody's trying to do who's self-preserving. He rushes over to the queen to try to plead with her to get the king to withdraw what he's about to do. But while he's running over to the king, he trips, probably on a Persian rug, and he falls flat on the queen as she's resting on her couch. I mean, there he is, spread eagle on the queen. Not a good look when the king comes back. Guess who walks back in? The king. And the king says, will he molest my wife right in front of me? Off with his head. It didn't say off with his head, but it sure sounds good right there. Actually, a black hood was placed over Haman's head. And you know that's not a good day. An attendant says, in fact, the king says, does anyone know how we can dispose of Haman? And one of the attendants says, yeah, I know there's this 75-foot tall gallows they just built and nobody's using it. And so that's what they did. So the king took his signet ring off Haman before his execution and placed it on the finger of Mordecai, giving Mordecai charge over all of Haman's property. In essence, everything Haman lived for, Mordecai received. Queen Esther once again goes before the king unannounced, risking her life again, asking the edict Haman ordered to be reversed, allowing her people to live, and thus saving a nation for such a time as this. And God used her. And God will providentially use any one of us in troubling times or for such a time as this. We have a platform, all of us do. It might be your profession. It might be a cubicle at work. It may be your neighborhood. For such a time as this, what do you mean for such a time as this? Well, let me tell you, for such a time as this, perhaps a time when we recognize that our nation is in spiritual and moral decline, perhaps global confusion would be such a time as this, and here we are. Maybe it's confusion for our kids. Just a few nights ago, I was sitting with a mom during one of our prayer nights and just talking to her at a break, and she was telling me that her children are coming home having learned that there are 9 different genders. 9? Really? So I looked it up, did a little research. I found out that through many PhDs collaborating, there are 58 different genders. 58 different ways you can identify. And they said it this way, so you can describe who you are on Facebook. Let me just ask you something. So God said there were 2, male and female. He, God, created them. And I would say that's about enough. I would say that's about what a child can handle. I'd say that's what an adult could handle. Imagine a 3rd grader or a 9th grader in a classroom, and someone says, today we're going to talk about the 58 gender identities that you can choose from, when they never had a need to choose at all. But now they have to make a choice. Let's just cut it down and say there's only 9. I'm still asking, do you think it is a for such a time as this moment? And I know there's harder things going on in our world than this, at least in the media's promoting of world wars and things like, but I'll tell you what, our war is not against flesh and blood. And so what we have as a purpose is the truth of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God and the grace and mercy of God. And you might say, well, this sounds really harsh. This just doesn't sound very fair. Well, that's where we should have sit-down conversations or stand-up conversations and speak truth and love with grace and mercy, but not allow entire nations of people to be taken out by lies. And I know I'll probably get some emails on this. Please understand, it's not that we're not willing to have a conversation or love or talk. We just want to make sure that we honor God for such a time as this. When we do that, we will see the King not extending his scepter to offer us his salvation. Rather, he will extend the only piece of himself that could ever save us, His grace. But grace is not a license to do as we please. Grace is a gift that saves us when we surrender to the truth, when we say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let me make one more comment. The only place you ever need to put your identity is just one place. In Him. In Jesus. In Jesus. And so if I say to my son or my daughter, I know there's a lot of confusion out there. I know you're going to be presented with many choices. I want to give you the most important choices of all. To put your identity in the Son of the living God. And let everything else go. Don't even try to understand it all. Just understand this one thing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is. I mean, this is what we call love. Love that speaks truth. Love that pours out grace. Somebody has to say something for such a time as this, because nobody is saying anything. Even if I had to walk from this stage for the last time today, because people say, we can't have that anymore. We can't talk like that up there. It can hurt people. It's okay. I'd rather hurt a few hearts to see people saved than to allow you to wander in the lies of what this world propagates. So I know that's kind of hard. But for such a time as this, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is in Him you find your identity. Otherwise, you are probably lost. So put your identity in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Let me encourage us to meet with Jesus. I know that may not be what you expected at the end of this message, but we have a prayer to pray that God would move within us and use us for such a time as this. And we pray, O Lord, right now that You would use us like You used Esther, that we might even take the gospel of Jesus, the good news of this amazing grace, and speak that truth and speak that love. That You, Jesus, died to save us, not from just embarrassment or humiliation. You died to save us from sin and death. And then You rose, promising us life, eternal life. May You be forever praised, forever glorified, as we celebrate our risen Savior. In Your name, Jesus, amen.